You'll find that on page 1126 in the Pew Bibles. 1126, Acts chapter 28. And we're starting to read at verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, Rose. Let's pray. psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And Father, we pray that your word would be those things to us today. Lord, please show us the way we should go, how we should live, and the next step we should take. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this the end? What now? In some ways, those could serve as headlines over 2016, I think. The year of Brexit. Is this the end of the European Union? Opinions divided on that, of course. But most wondering what kind of relationship we're going to have with Europe when the article is finally triggered. What now? It's the year of Trump. Is this the end of politics as I've always recognized it? That divides people as well. But much of the world wondering, what now? And then, of course, I'm sure many of you are coming to terms with the retirement of Stephen Gerrard. What now for the hero of Istanbul? Well, these questions have to be in our minds as we arrive at the end of the book of Acts. It's the end of a long journey, 28 chapters, and also the end of a series that off and on we've been doing since 2008. So thank those of you who are there at the beginning, well done for making it. But is that really the end? The Apostle Paul at the end is under arrest, and he's still waiting for his trial before Caesar. It might seem like a strange end to the book. And what now? What does the Lord want us to take away from this great book? Well, I think the answer is some vital lessons as we see how this story connects with our story. If you remember, the agenda for the book of Acts is set back in chapter 1 as the risen Jesus says he wants his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen how that work began. The message did spread out from Jerusalem, out into Judea and Samaria, out into the Gentile world, around the Mediterranean. But we are still today involved in that plan as we seek to witness to him in our generation, to our world and those around us. And the end of Acts gives us some big lessons for us to take to heart as the gospel spreads, big lessons to apply today. We're going to see three big things in this passage. The headings are on the back of the notice sheet if that's helpful to you. The first thing we'll see is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. So, persevere. Verses 11 to 16 may seem packed with unremarkable travel details, but what Luke is doing is he's deliberately slowing the action down so we see the significance of what's going on here. And the key words are there in verse 14 at the end, "And so we came to Rome." They remind us that Acts is not just relating history, but actually they're showing the unfolding of God's plan. Again, we're seeing that. It was back in Acts chapter 19, as the attention really fixed on Paul, and it was there that Paul said he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Then in Acts 23, Paul's in trouble in Jerusalem. He's being held in an army barracks there. But in the night, the Lord stood beside him and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It's God's plan. Last week, we saw him in that storm, his life threatened. But an angel of the Lord gave him that message. "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." And he and everyone else miraculously saved. It's ironic that we're told in verse 11 that this ship that brings him to Italy has the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux, the mythical twin sons of Zeus, who are said to be the protectors of those who sailed on the sea. But of course, we know better. It's the Lord who brought him through the storm, the Lord who has brought him here. And so Luke kind of builds up to the moment as he tracks the progress of the ship, first to Syracuse, that's in Sicily. You could follow it on a map. They go up to Rhegium, that's kind of on the toe of Italy. And then a useful south wind takes them up the west coast to Puteoli, the main port city for Rome in the Bay of Naples. We're told there are some believers there, wonderfully, who look after them for a week before they make the final journey. And then verse 15 paints a very happy scene. Maybe you weren't expecting this, actually. There are Christians in Rome already. The Gospels got there first. And in fact, Paul has already written Romans, that great letter, to the church, the little church in Rome. So you can imagine what an encouragement it was for them to finally meet the apostle there as he arrives. But now Paul gets there, just as God promised, not just to encourage those believers. It's significant the apostle is there because he's going to testify to the emperor himself. And history tells us how the Roman Empire became the vehicle for the widespread progress of the gospel around the known world. So that's the first thing we are supposed to see here. God is sovereign in bringing the gospel to Rome. He's sovereign when it comes to the spread of the gospel. And I suppose the thing that makes that so clear in the book of Acts is that there are so many barriers which threaten to prevent it happening. God must be in control. We've seen persecution, martyrdom, riots, corrupt leaders, plots, storms, snakes, you name it, it's threatened to get in the way. But throughout it all, Luke, who wrote this, has been alerting us to the fact that God's plan is on course. I wonder if you ever go for a walk in a sort of country park or something like that, where they have those sort of marked walks where you might be following the kind of red triangle trail, and you're always looking for another post with another red triangle. Maybe after a while you think, hang on, it's a while since we've seen one of those, and you think, which way is the way ahead? You might be lost. And then you see one, and you think, right, we're on track. We're on the right lines. Well, Luke does something a bit like that in Acts. He puts in every now and again verses that remind us that God's plan is still on course, in spite of the difficulties. So chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, so the word of God spread. Chapter 12, the apostle James is executed. You remember that's when Peter was miraculously sprung from prison? But we're told at the end, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Chapter 19, there's been a riot, all kinds of trouble in Ephesus, but we're told in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Do you see? He's saying, we're on course. God's plan is unfolding as he promised. And then since chapter 19, the focus has switched to Paul and his mission to testify in Jerusalem and Rome. And he has faced trials and plots and corruption and storm and snake. And now we read, and so he came to Rome. God is sovereign. He's in control. And the lesson for us, I guess, is to remember that and therefore to persevere as we seek to take out the gospel in our day. No matter what difficulties we face, he is in control, so keep going, keep going. It's very important that we remember that. Otherwise, when we hit problems, we might think everything's gone wrong. We might be tempted to blame God even for letting us down. You know, sometimes it's possible to kind of do a bit of a deal with God in our minds and think, Lord, okay, if I serve you wholeheartedly, then you'll make everything run smoothly and you'll keep my life problem free. But, well, that's just not the gospel, is it? That wasn't true for Jesus. It wasn't true for Paul and the other apostles who were faithful and yet suffered in many ways, and it won't be true for us. Like them, we're called to persevere through difficulties, knowing that God's in control and working out his plan. It also, I think, protects us from what we sometimes have, which is a kind of faulty view of God's guidance. You know, there's a way of thinking that says, if we're trying to do something for God and we hit a barrier, that must be a sign from God that he doesn't want us to do it. You know, he's not in this. This isn't his plan. But I think you've got to be very careful of that sort of view. I mean, imagine Paul saw things that way. I mean, he'd have stopped 20, 30 times over, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have got beyond his first mission with all the opposition, the barriers he faced. No, when it comes to guidance, God's word, that's the key. What he has said about his will and his priorities, his desire for the gospel to go out, that always comes first, certainly before any trying to read the circumstances. Now, if we face difficulties, if we face opposition, well, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may come in different forms. It's normal to be expected. But what do? When it comes, we persevere because we know he is in control. That's the first thing we're supposed to see at the end of Acts. The second is this. We see the closing of a door. The closing of a door. And the lesson is be warned. You can still find the Jewish ghetto, the Jewish community in Rome, about halfway between the Vatican and the Colosseum. You'll find streets that are filled with synagogues and kosher butchers and signs in Hebrew. And it was in that area that Paul was under arrest throughout this time. But he had the freedom to accept visitors. And in verse 17, we see him doing what he always did, which was to speak to the Jews first. So he calls the Jewish leaders together. And what strikes me here is Paul's amazing love and commitment to those who share his Jewish background, which is amazing when you think what he's gone through, isn't it? When we think of how they've consistently opposed him, wherever he's gone, they've even tried to kill him on more than one occasion. You'd understand if he thought, well, forget you lot, I'm off to the Gentiles. But no, his words are full of grace. He goes to them first. He calls them my brothers. He identifies with them. He stresses he's done nothing against them. He says, I'm not a heretic. He's not against them in any way. He's not anti-Jewish. And of course, no Christian should ever be. He clarifies that in spite of being under arrest, he's not guilty of any crime. And the key is verse 20. He says, for this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Paul's used that language before. He's referring to the Jewish longing for the arrival of their Messiah that he says has been fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus has brought new life and new hope through his resurrection from the dead. Now, initially, their reaction is fair and open-minded. They've not heard any bad reports about him, they say. They know there's a lot of talk about this new group, new sect, as they call it, the way that how the Christians were being described. But they want to hear more. So an arrangement is made. More people come to hear Paul. And I think verse 23 paints a wonderful picture. It says, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. Never complain about the length of the sermon again. But Paul was taking great time, wasn't he? Great time and care and patience to tell them these two vital things. First, he declared to them the kingdom of God. In other words, what was he saying? He was saying God is on the throne and that therefore they are answerable to him. Now that is a message that challenges people in every place and every age, because all of us have an instinct to say, actually, I know best. I'm on the throne. I come first. It's all about me. But of course, the Bible comes to us and God says to us that we are not on the throne. He is. Now, of course, the Jews would have agreed with him on that, but Paul's message was that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. And so from morning till night, he tried to convince them that Jesus was the one. He was the king they were waiting for. Even more than that, he was the king who had laid down his life for them before being raised and enthroned. And where does he go to prove it? To their own scriptures, the law and the prophets. Just another reminder that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all pointing forward to him. A number of you this term have been enjoying that Bible overview course running on Tuesday evenings. Well, Paul got there first, showing that Bible overview. It's all pointing forward to him. And well, as he experienced before, the message got a kind of mixed reaction. Verse 24, some were convinced. but others would not believe. And the word implies a kind of stubborn choice. They set themselves not to believe, which is something that Paul has seen repeatedly on his travels. And that makes Paul give a sobering verdict. Just look at it again, verse 25. He says, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart have become callous. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they've closed their eyes, their ears, and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" See, back in Isaiah's day, Israel had not been listening to God's word through the prophets, refused to see what God has done. Their hearts were hard. And therefore, what God had done is he had withdrawn from them so that they would never understand, no matter what Isaiah says. And Paul says that's happening again. It's happening again, what Isaiah said, with the Jews of his day. And something we see throughout the book of Acts, they won't accept the message of their Messiah. And so God is withdrawing from them. It's not that there will be no Jewish believers. Some here are convinced. Paul himself, of course, is a Jew who's come to Christ. And there are many others to be found in the book of Acts, and ever since too. But the overwhelming rejection of the Jews means that the gospel is going elsewhere. Look at verse 28, because it follows on. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." See, this is a very significant moment in God's great plan of salvation. As the Lord's apostle arrives at the center of the empire, and the Jews fail to accept the gospel of Jesus, we see the gospel is now for everyone. It's official. It's for all nations. But what are we supposed to make of that? Well, I think as readers of Acts, this is surely a warning. Surely a warning against us hardening our hearts against the gospel, in case, like the Jews of Isaiah's day or Paul's day, we may lose the chance to respond to it. It's a sobering thought, but there may come a point when the Lord may confirm someone's choice not to respond to him by withdrawing from them. I can explain that. The gospel, the Christian good news, it's a bit like a proposal of marriage. Just imagine that a young man proposes to a woman saying, he says, "I will be yours, will you be mine?" And she says no. Or maybe she says, "Not now." Now, I imagine he'll ask again. He may persist through several refusals, kind of longing for her to change her mind. But if her "not now" becomes a settled position, the time may come when he'll withdraw the offer and may turn his attention to someone who will respond. Well, it's a bit like that with the gospel. Jesus comes to us as our Lord and he says, "If you give yourself to me, I will pledge myself to you." And he offers to take all that we bring with us. That happens in marriage, doesn't it? And what does he take from us? He offers to take all of our selfishness and all of our sin, and he says he will deal with it all through his death on the cross. And then he offers to share with us all of his riches, being a child of God, having God's total approval and love and acceptance, and then a great inheritance in the world to come. He offers all of that to us as he says he'll deal with our sin. And it's an offer that is open to all people today. Now, if we say no or not now, that is not a small thing, is it? It is not a small matter to turn down that offer when he laid down his life for us, when we didn't deserve it. Now, he is amazingly patient and gracious and kind, and he longs for us to come to our senses and to turn to him and to be saved. And he may give us further opportunities. But if our no or our not now becomes a settled position, he may withdraw. That's what this is saying. He may withdraw so that we just lose any interest at all. We barely hear it. You know, we say to God, oh, I want nothing to do with Jesus. There may come a point where he just leaves us alone and we're left spiritually closed, our eyes dim, scarcely able to hear, hard-hearted. And the Lord will turn to others who will respond. And of course, there will be a day when it will be too late. See, the experience of the Jews here is it's a gracious warning to all of us not to keep rejecting him. Now, can I say, if you're sitting there thinking, hang on, I think that might be me. If you know that you've been keeping him at arm's length and you're concerned and you're thinking, oh, Lord, please don't withdraw from me. Well, can I say that is a good sign? It proves you can still see and you can still hear. But let me also say, if you know that's you, don't put it off any longer. Now, see the implication of the end of verse 27, which is one, he says, if we do see and hear and understand and turn to him, he will heal us. In other words, he will put us right. He'll save us. He'll accept us. He will commit himself to us. But don't leave it. It's a gracious warning that we see with the closing of this door. But finally, and more briefly, we see the opening of the floodgates. The opening of the floodgates that tells us to be bold. Verse 28 again. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. It's official. God's message is open to all people of all nations everywhere. And so the book ends with these words. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him, boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, from one angle, the book does seem incomplete. We know that Paul is due to testify before the emperor, but we don't see it happen. He's under arrest. So what of that? Well, with a bit of detective work in the New Testament, you can deduce that Paul did get his hearing after a couple of years. He was released. He clearly had a bit more freedom to go on missionary journeys. The book of Titus lets us know he got to Crete, for example. But tradition then says that he was arrested again and executed by Nero. But you see, he's not the focus here. The spotlight at the end of Acts isn't on Paul. It's on the message of the gospel that we see him proclaiming to everyone who comes to his house in Rome. It's the gospel that the risen Jesus told his followers to take to all nations, the gospel that nothing and no one has been able to stop. And as we reach the final verse, Luke expects us to follow the example of Paul, who proclaims that great message of the kingdom and of the Lord Jesus, we're told, boldly and without hindrance. Boldly and without hindrance. And you might say those two words sum up much of the action of the whole book of Acts. Because nothing has been able to hinder the progress of God's amazing message of salvation to all people. And it has continued to spread. How? Through his people speaking boldly. And so his people today are called to do the same. And we see it. Praise God, we see it throughout the world. Think of our mission partners for this month, the Delhi Bible Institute. You remember their vision to plant 30,000 Bible teaching churches across northern India. You see, they get it. They understand. They face very significant opposition. But they know nothing can hinder the gospel, so they get on with proclaiming it boldly. I think of a group that's known as AMI, that's the Anglican Mission in England. They're seeking to plant churches both within the Church of England and, where that's not possible, outside the Church of England. They've got a vision to plant 25 new churches by 2025 and 250 by 2050. They understand. Now, it might not be easy, but nothing can stop the gospel, so they're being bold. And praise God that here he has moved us to the point of now planting a new church at Arborfield Green. He's raised up over 50 people to go, and he's moved his people to give generously. Now, we still may face some big obstacles, but we can be sure nothing will hinder the gospel ultimately. So let's pray that we would reach out to that new community boldly. And of course, the same should go for us here at Barkham 2 and in our lives with friends, with family, neighbours, at school, at work, at the school gate, wherever we are. No one's saying it's easy, but we need to pray for boldness. If we don't feel bold, and I think that's probably most of us, well, let's be praying that the Lord would help us. Maybe pick up that book by Rico. That's a great help. And maybe the first step, if we think, yes, we should be reaching out, is to invite someone to a Christmas service. It's probably the easiest invitation that we can make. Why not make that step? They might say no, but they might not. And remember, nothing can stop the gospel. So let's pray the Lord would help us. Let's pray. Just think of how we want to respond to what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Maybe some here conscious that they have been holding the Lord at arm's length and recognizing they need to respond. Lord, I pray that you'd help any of us who feel that to respond to your great kindness to us. Thank you that you have come to us in Jesus. Lord, we're sorry that we have ignored you and that we've held you at arm's length. Thank you that you are full of grace. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to turn to you and to live for you. Lord, we need your help. And Father, as we seek to reach out with this great message, would you help us, please? Thank you that you are in control. Help us to remember that as we face various barriers. Help us to hold on to you and to your promise, as we've been singing earlier. We pray, Lord, you would give us the boldness we need, that we would love people enough to tell them of you. We would love you and long to tell people of what you have done. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Jesus hasn't yet returned. His kingdom is still being preached. We've got to the end of the book of Acts. But in a sense,